It was... I see Tom up there. Tom did it. Thank you, Tom. I apologize. Okay, so that means the tape is on and everything's going now, right? Okay, let me say what I just said and I won't have to yell it. I think that one of the most ignored doctrines by homileticians, everybody knows what a homiletician is, right? That's a preacher. It's a fancy word for homiletics. That means the study of the Bible, and that's what we as pastors are supposed to be doing. And sometimes we ignore the pre-existence of Jesus. And we think about the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem, but the beginning of his life did not take place in Bethlehem. He was pre-existent, pre-history. John says in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, John in his gospel here introduces the very, very important fact that Jesus pre-existed history. We think about the creation of the world. When I talk about history, I'm talking about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, Jesus pre-existed history. And John introduces us to that fact here in his gospel. When John the Apostle writes this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning, he indicates a relationship between Jesus, the Son, and God the Father prior to history. Jesus is a separate personality prior to history. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That says there's two individual personalities here. You can't be with yourself. You can be by yourself. But in the beginning was the Word. The Word is what John is referring to as Jesus. You could read that. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. So you can see that it describes a relationship. But he is divine. It says he is God. In the Old Testament, we see messianic prophecy. We see Jesus Christ foretold. Little glimpses of him. And then you move on into the New Testament and you see the further revelation of Jesus. And then you come to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation and you see the post-historical Jesus. So I want you to bear this in mind here. Think about it for just a second. In John, we see pre-Jesus, pre-historical Jesus. In the Old Testament, we get glimpses of Jesus. In the New Testament, we had Jesus. In Revelation, we have the post-historical Jesus, when everything comes to a close. And so what I would like to do this evening, just because I think it's important, I'm going to show you something that I've been here nearly 25 years. I've never... talked about. I've done Revelation before, but I've never really pointed this out, and I think it's a very fascinating and encouraging study, and it basically is the whole perspective of Jesus as the Lamb of God. There are many, many things that help me understand the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I just, when I think about the fact that all of these different authors over hundreds and thousands of years stayed on the same theme, it reminds me the Bible is the Word of God. But one of the greatest encouragements of remembering that the Bible is cohesive from Genesis to Revelation is the study of the Lamb of God, the historical revelation of the Lamb of God. And so I want to spend a few minutes tonight helping you see what we will call the doctrine of the Lamb. And in studying the doctrine of the Lamb, we are going to take a progression. We are going to start in Genesis, and I'm not going to outline time would prohibit that, but I'm going to hit some highlights and just show you the progression of the theme of the Lamb from Genesis to Revelation. You're going to see what biblicists call progressive revelation. We're going to learn a little bit more about the Lamb until we hit Revelation. So I'm not really talking about moving from a dichotomy, a disconnectedness to an understanding. I'm talking about moving from a dim light into a bright light. When I came in here and I got about to the steps, they turned the lights off for whatever reason. I stopped because I didn't have enough light to navigate those stairs. And then what happened? Then they put lights on the platform. I don't know if you saw that progress, but there's probably 24 different settings up there for lights in this auditorium. And so one of the settings is no lights, which was what we had. And then we had a setting for platform lights. And that came, well, that let me come a little bit further. And when I got to the steps, they put on the house lights so I could see the whole thing. That's what we're going to do with the Lamb. I'm going to give you a dim view, not dim as in discouraging, but just a glimpse, because the glimpse is in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis, with Cain and Abel. But by the time we get to the book of Revelation, it's going to be a spotlight on the Lamb of God. So it's progressive revelation, like moving out of dawn into the noonday sun. And it's pretty fascinating. I think in order to set the stage, I would like to read Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, and I want you just to listen and follow along, if you'd like, to what John says. In Genesis 5, verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these moments, I ask you to give us a glimpse of your plan for our salvation that is accomplished only at the cross. It took the blood of Jesus and your power to bring him back to life. Help us to see the picture of all this means, the Lamb of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot in this chapter, and we're going to come back and look at this chapter because I began in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Why was John weeping? Well, if you read the first few verses of chapter 5, John is looking and he sees this one sitting on the throne with a scroll in his hands, and he says, "I see a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it." John said, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll." And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's triumphed, and he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So we're going to come back, and we're going to look at the scrolls, and we're going to look at all that this means. And by the way, I can't give you a fully comprehensive, detailed explanation of everything. We would be here for 3 years, and most people are not patient enough to be able to do that. And so, for instance, last week, I'll give you a typical illustration. Last week, I shared with you the diamond on the throne of God reflects the hardness of God, the judgment of God, and the ruby represents the fire of God, the holiness of God. There are other understandings. Diamond can also represent the brilliance of God. And remember, John is looking at the throne. We were looking at heaven. And so when John looks at the throne, he not only sees the diamond as the hardest of the stones and the judgment of God, a new sight of God in Revelation because judgment is coming, but it's the brilliance, and he can hardly look upon that. And the ruby can also stand for the shed blood of Jesus. So if you go out and you buy four different volumes on Revelation, you're going to get a different perspective. None of them are necessarily, let me back up. Be careful what you buy. Some of them are wacko, all right? Because the idea, the concept of the second coming of Jesus can be misconstrued and misstated and ranted and raved about. But if you get some legitimate authors, and you look at it, they'll have different takes on it, and that's all right. God, we can't understand all. Not any one of us is going to understand everything about God. I have sets in my library that are 3 and 4 volumes, you know, this thick on the book of Revelation. You take 4 volumes that thick each on the book of Revelation, that means each one of them has about 5 chapters in it. It's a lot of writing. You can write a lot about this. We're just going to get a general understanding, and when we come back and look through chapter 5 beginning next week, we will dissect it. We'll take it apart and we'll look at some of these things. But right now, I want to touch on some of these passages that deal with the Lamb of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." We're going to begin in Genesis, and we're going to see that when an animal was killed, in fact, you can go back to the provision of clothing for Adam and Eve. They were naked, and they were ashamed. And the Bible says that blood was shed, and a covering was provided for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, which was only apparent to them because of their transgression. Why? I mean, up until this point in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't ashamed. It was after their transgression, after the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they became embarrassed. So why were the animals shed for their skin, or blood shed? It was because they sinned and they became aware, and all of a sudden, so we have the very death of the animals for the provision of clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their transgression. And so the blood, the shedding of blood, serves as a symbol that this is going to be God's provision. And that's why when you look at Hebrews and it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we see, what we're going to see is this steady, consistent unfolding of biblical truth here. In the Bible, sometimes themes are just touched on and then they are explained fuller later. That's what happens with the Lamb of God in the Scripture. It seems first we have just a word in Genesis. And then the second thing is, after we see that word, which really nobody dwells on and nobody would ever guess, this is the first note that is going to be indicative of a system of salvation that God provides for you and for me. But it moves and it becomes a wave. It becomes a tidal wave. It becomes a tsunami. Because at first, you know, there's the tremor. And it's not until the end of it you see the overwhelming power of what that has done. Well, that's what God did with the Lamb in the Scripture. It starts in Genesis with Cain and Abel. And it ends in Revelation with the Lamb of God on the throne in heaven. So it begins very quiet. It begins very low-key. So let's look at this. You can't really, and I don't know if you want to look up all these passages. I gave them to you, and I gave you a lot of room to write tonight on your notes because we're not dissecting Revelation. You can look these passages up if you would like. I'm going to just basically tell you the stories of these Bible passages. And in Genesis 4, I think we have the very first clear necessity of the Lamb. And it is brought forward by the sin of Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a rancher or a herdsman. And they are the children of Adam and Eve. And they are now, they have a bent toward disobedience. Adam and Eve were born with a free will. And God placed them in a perfect paradise. He gave them everything they needed. And he said, don't touch the tree. Don't eat of that tree. But they had a free choice. God could have put barbed wire around the tree and kept them away from that, but God wanted his children to love him because they chose to love him. And Adam and Eve chose to violate that. What does Adam say? God comes and he says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, that woman that you gave me, she made me eat of this tree. And man has been blaming woman ever since. You know, but you can't blame one over the other. They both blew it, and they thought they were smarter than God, and they thought they knew better than God, and that fruit looked so pretty, and it looked so tasty, and it was just wonderful, and the devil is a schemer, and I've already told you, he hates your guts, and you got a target on you, and he's out to destroy you. And if you think he won't use anything and everything he can, listen, folks, if you haven't discovered it, sin is usually fun. Or it tastes good, or smells good, or looks good. Because if sin was, you know, like eating cow stomach, most people wouldn't have a problem with it. But it's not. It's like chocolate ice cream with sprinkles on top. So we go for it. Well, that's what they did. Well, Cain and Abel had the same inclination, and they messed up. And so they're going to bring a sacrifice. And you know the story as well as I do. You know that Cain was a farmer, and he brought forth an offering from the fruit of the ground. My guess is Cain brought the best he had. He brought to God the best produce that he had grown, and he presented it to God. And the Bible says God rejected the offering of Cain. Why did God reject the offering of Cain? What was wrong with Cain's offering? I mean, at least he brought something. At least he brought something that he had grown himself, and he had nurtured it from the ground as a farmer, and he had put time in it, and he had put effort in it. We'll go back to that verse in Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was a disobedience to bring God the kind of offering that Cain brought. So Abel brings his offering. Abel's offering was an animal. Cain's offering was an... You know, honestly, the Bible kind of indicates that Cain's offering is an offering that Cain brought and said, God, look at this. I grew this from the ground that you gave me. But what was wrong with the ground? The ground had been cursed. The ground was not holy. It wasn't purified. Cain brought it and said, look, God, I took the ground that was cursed, but look at this lettuce that I grew and these tomatoes and... check out that zucchini. I mean, every one of us know if you start growing zucchini, it's just going to go like wildfire. And so Cain probably brought God zucchini, and that's why God didn't take it. But, you know, that's going to be on the CD too. Cain was an attempt by man to offer God what he had produced. In essence, we look at Cain's offering, and Cain said, I'm adequate. I'm good enough. If you just want to jot something down, Cain's was a bloodless offering. And then you look at the offering of Abel. It says in the Bible in Genesis that his was an offering of the firstlings of the flock. It is the best of his flock. It is the most perfect lamb that he could find. And he shed its blood. And that offering pleased God because it was acceptable to him. It is in accordance with God's word. Now, if you're wondering, and I think we should clarify this, if you're wondering, you know, the inclination is, well, how did Cain know what to bring? Let me give you a biblical principle. God will never require something of you that he has not made possible for you to know. God is not a trickster. He's not gonna say, okay, I want you to bring me a sacrifice and then not tell you the parameters of the sacrifice. God's not going to set you up like that ever. God is not going to lead you to do something that he doesn't equip you with the ability to do. And so the very fact that God accepted Abel's offering of a blood sacrifice says that there was information that said this is what God's expectation is. And Abel brought the lamb that he found, and the offering pleased God. His offering is acceptable. Why? Because the shed blood. And you see the second time, but really the first time of the animal and the shedding of the blood, the necessity of the lamb. And it is for a man. It is for Abel. Amen. Now you go to Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, we have the biblical telling of Abraham taking his son Isaac. He is commanded by God to go to Mount Moriah. God has said to him, I want you to take your son Isaac, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. Let me tell you something. From the moment Abraham got up early the next morning, you know, as angry as I've been at both my boys, if somebody said in the morning, I want you to go offer your sons to God, I would not get up at the crack of dawn. As mad as I've been at them, I would not be anxious to offer them as a sacrifice. But the Bible says that Abraham got up early the next morning to be obedient to God. Let me tell you, from the moment Abraham got up early, he was offering his son as a sacrifice. He was giving evidence, I'm going to do what God asked me to do. I mean, the donkey ride, the wood, the journey up that mountainside, every step was an offering of sacrifice. And if you get to the point of saying, Abraham never really offered Isaac as a sacrifice. You just don't understand. You don't love anybody. Every step Abraham took was a completion of that sacrifice. So the very fact that he didn't plunge the knife in the heart of Isaac doesn't mean he didn't offer him as a sacrifice. He did what God asked him to do. Here in Genesis 22, we see in the story that everything is accomplished. One of the questions we might ask is, why did God ask Abraham to do this? I think that's a legitimate question, and I think it's an age-old question that most of us would. Why? This story is one of a handful of stories in the Scripture that just baffle me. This does not sound like my God. As much as I understand Abraham sacrificed and he lived heartsick thinking he's going to have to give his boy, but he was being obedient the whole time. It just doesn't sound like my God. Take your son, put him on an altar, and stab him in the heart with a knife and shed his blood. It doesn't sound like the God I know in the Scripture. Why did God ask that? I think the best understanding that I have come to is that Abraham looked at Isaac. This was the son he had prayed for. This was the son of promise. And I think he's the son that was taking God's place in Abraham's heart. Abraham had waited so long. You know the story. They were 90 years old. And he loved this boy so much. He loved him because he was the promise of God. And God had given him. But what happens is he begins to dote on this son. And Abraham so loves Isaac, it is displacing. Listen now very carefully. It is displacing the exclusive place of God being supreme in his heart. God does not share that loyalty. Maybe something you and I really need to dwell on and think about. God does not share the throne of our heart. We either love him fully and follow him obediently, or we're disobedient. And it seems that Isaac is displacing this exclusivity of God. And that's what this little exercise is all about. But again, notice the progressive unfolding of the doctrine of the Lamb. They get on top of the mountain and Isaac looks around. The altar is prepared. Everything is ready. He says to his daddy, we have the fire, we have the wood, we have the binding, we have the knife, there's the altar. And then Isaac asks that timeless question, and I want you to remember this question. He looks at his father and he says, where is the lamb? And what does Abraham say? God will prepare himself a lamb. God will provide a lamb. Abraham's hand is stayed in that dramatic moment when Abraham takes his son and puts him on the altar. And Abraham looks over, and there in the thicket is the ram, the lamb for sacrifice. And this ram is offered in the place of Isaac. And here again, we see, again, the light is getting brighter. In Genesis 4, the lamb was for a man. In Genesis 22, the lamb is for a family now. You see that? It was for Abel. Now it's for Abraham. But again, we see the substitutionary atonement. The lamb has taken the place of Isaac, and the family is spared the loss. Well, that moves us to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, we see the story of the Passover. And this tells us something else about the lamb, the necessity of the sacrifice of the lamb. Because in the Passover, the blood of the lamb is emphasized. What has to happen in the Passover? Well, when you look at the Passover, the lamb has to be slain, and the blood of the lamb has to be put on the doorpost of the home so that the death angel spares the family losing the firstborn son. And the blood has to be applied. And we see here again the progression. We've had Abel, now we have Abraham and Isaac, Now we have the whole extended family. It's almost the clan here. And so these people put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, and when the death angel goes through Egypt, the Egyptians don't know, and they lose their firstborn. But we have the salvation of the family because of the Passover. That takes us then to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, this is the Day of Atonement. And it is on the Day of the Atonement that the high priest assembles the nation of Israel. And on the Day of the Atonement, when the nation of Israel gathered together, the high priest would kill a lamb, and he would take it into the tabernacle, and then he would venture into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood inside and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, only the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies. It was the Holy of Holies where the priest represented the people to God. He brought the blood of the Lamb in there, and he sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat. And he represented the sins of the nation of Israel. And because of the shedding of blood of that little lamb that was spread in the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies, the household of God, and he would spread that blood on the mercy seat, and now the nation is forgiven. And the light comes on a little bit brighter. Because in Genesis it was Abel, one man. And then now in Leviticus here we have this entire atonement for the nation. And it's symbolic, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, which takes us to that very, very important and most famous of passages in Isaiah 53. And the light's going to get a little brighter here, because now, for the first time in biblical revelation, the lamb is not an animal. What happens in Isaiah 53? The lamb is bruised for our iniquities. What does the lamb do in Isaiah 53? He takes upon us. He takes upon himself the iniquity of us all. He's not a lamb anymore. You look back at Isaiah 53 and you read the significance of the passage. It is astounding. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. He did. And like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty. He had no beauty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The lamb is not an animal. Now the lamb is a man. And that's a prophecy of Jesus. But I don't want to stop there. I want to show you something else that... And I will guarantee you, I will not make it through this whole night without getting choked up. I've done two things today. I've worked on 9/11 for Sunday night, and I hope you'll join us. And that has just made every emotional nerve in my body vulnerable, because when I start thinking about, have you ever said it's the worst day I've ever had? And that's my whole approach when we look at 9/11 on Sunday evening. The worst day, you know, we had a bad day when Pearl Harbor came. We had a bad day in 63 when John Kennedy was assassinated. We had a bad day when the shuttle exploded, but we didn't have any days like September 11th. And I sat there, I mean, I've got tears, and it's just, yeah. And you're going to have too if I have anything to say about it. But then I started working on this lamb. And it became even more pressing. And so I'm just an emotional basket case, and you forgive me of that, but it's very, very significant to me. And I don't want to stop with the fact that he took our transgressions. I want you to look for a minute at verse 6 of Isaiah 53, where it says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave within the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Well, we'll stop right there, but let me tell you something about the light getting brighter here in Isaiah 53. If you notice the transition, it says, "We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way." And then Jesus becomes a sheep. Because down in verse 7 it says, "As a sheep before his shearers, her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Let's take a couple of thoughts here. Number one, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then he says, "God laid upon him." Now that's a lamb, but the lamb is a person now. God has laid upon this lamb the iniquity, the garbage, the sin of all of us. All we like sheep. That ought to make us mad. Because if you know anything about sheep, and somebody calls you a sheep, it would offend you. Unless you see a sheep in a petting zoo, it gives off a stink and an odor that you can't hardly stand. It'll knock you down at about 20 feet. Sheep are some of the dirtiest animals on the earth. They are some of the dumbest animals on the earth. They are absolutely some of the most stubborn animals on this earth. Sheep are worse than cats. All right, wait a minute. I'm not a cat hater, but cats don't care anything about you. Dogs are happy to see you come home. Cats generally just, it's time you got there to serve them. Right? Yes, it is true, you cat lovers. Okay, so here's my point. Sheep, they don't care about anybody. They don't care about anything. A sheep will not come to you. A wild sheep will not. They won't come to you. All they want is to eat, be fed, be watered, and be left alone. This idea that sheep are beautiful and gentle and cuddly and just wonderful to hold happened in the mind of a poet. It did not happen in reality. And when you see them out in the pasture, it's not unusual, almost without exception, they will have parasites on them. Fleas, bugs, ticks. They don't have any ethics. They don't have any morality. They'll sleep with anybody. And the Bible says, "We all like sheep. You are dirty and disgusting and selfish, and you don't care about anybody, and you won't be left alone to do your own thing." That's what that passage says. You have no sense of loyalty. You go where the grass is greener. We go where we're pushed, you know. So what happens here? Well, we turned our own way, but what did God do? He laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was one exception to what I said about all the sheep. in the days of Isaiah, in the days of shepherding, and I don't know if they still do it or not, but in the days of the Old Testament, their historians tell us that most shepherds would take a newborn lamb before it got filthy and dirty and stinky and stubborn, and they would nurture that lamb, they would hand feed that lamb, they would carry that lamb. That lamb went with him everywhere for the first 3 to 6 months of its life. And that lamb learned the scent and the voice and identified the shepherd. The shepherd would then put a bell around that lamb. And when the other sheep got lost, he would take that little lamb toward that direction, and the little lamb would just run free and do whatever he wanted to do until he missed the shepherd, and he would come back, and when he came back with the bell, all the other sheep were following him. Have you ever heard the term bellwether? You know, my dad used to use that term, bellwether. And the bellwether, you know, if you called somebody a bellwether, that meant when the going gets tough, he'll be there. It was used nautically in sailing. But it's a phrase, and this little household pet lamb, when the lamb was lost, the shepherd sends the bellwether lamb out, and the other sheep hear the bell, and they're hungry, and they're afraid, and they've wandered off, and they want to come back home. And the bellwether lamb brings them back. And in Mid-Eastern culture, it was always the responsibility of the shepherd to have a bellwether lamb. That lamb didn't last but about a year, and then it would become stinky and smelly and stubborn and go off with the other lambs. So he had another one. He was always preparing one. Well, Jesus here in Isaiah is pictured, the coming of the Messiah. What does he do? He's the bellwether. He gathers the lost strays. And so if you see the motion and movement that is going on here, the progressiveness, you know, way back in Genesis 4, you have the lamb for sin. And in Genesis 22, you have the lamb for a person. In Exodus 12, you have the lamb for a family. In Leviticus 16, you see the lamb for the nation. And in Isaiah 53, we see the lamb for all of God's elect. And then you get to the Gospel of John. And I think you have to open your listening notes for that. In the Gospel of John, John says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, you're going to love this. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We just went from Genesis 22, the lamb for one person, to Exodus 12 for the one family, Leviticus 16 for the nation, Isaiah 53 for God's elect, to the world. And now we know that the lamb is a person, and the question of Isaac is answered, where is the lamb? Isaac said, Dad, where is the lamb? And John the Baptist looks and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now the Lamb is identified not as a man, but as a person, and that person is Jesus. It is not just any lamb. Thousands of lambs have been slain in the temple, in the synagogue, in symbolic atonement for sin. But ultimately we know that the death and the shed blood of no animal will atone for the sins of the world. It has to be the Lamb, a special Lamb. And this is the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, a special Lamb. God provides the Lamb. What does man do with the Lamb? He doesn't receive the Lamb. John says he came to his own and his own received him not. But God provided the Lamb in the fullness of time, and it's God's Lamb and God's plan and God's Son. And that phrase, which takes away the sin. In the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifice covered the sin of man. In the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifice covered the sin of the family, covered the sin of the nation, and covered the sin of those who would be obedient to him and become the elect. That's why it's so important to understand Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Rahab. How were the people in the Old Testament saved? If Jesus hadn't died, how did they get saved? They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Faith. How do you and I become believers? How do we get saved? We look back and believe by faith that Jesus came. There's not a one of us who have ever seen him. You don't have any splinters of the cross. I don't believe the shout of Turin is real. You know, I noted a little while back where they found a new burial box in the Holy Land, and they believe that it gives indication of where Herod and his family was. That's great. But don't ever forget the words that Jesus spoke when he said, and talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man was in hell, and what did the rich man in hell say? Let me go back and tell my brothers. And what's the scripture say? Even if you went back and told them, they wouldn't believe you. So you could find the ark of Noah on Mount Ararat, and people are still not going to trust God. They rejected the Lamb. And so we look at it here. God provides the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. You move through the New Testament, and you see in the Gospels this Lamb, God's Lamb, Jesus. He didn't only cover sin, but the true picture is His blood takes away sin. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial animals, they covered the sin. Remember that great, great hymn, "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." It's one thing to cover sin, it's another thing to wash it away. Behold the Lamb of God, which does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't cover it up, just takes away the sin of the world. Anybody who will trust Him. You look at 1 Peter. I didn't put this Bible verse in there, but 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. It says, a lamb without blemish or defect, He was chosen before the creation of the world. Jesus was the Lamb of God before the creation of the world. And He was, Peter says, He was revealed in these last time for your sake. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. John says that lamb is for the world. Peter says that lamb is for all of history. But we're not through. Because now we get to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, John is looking and John sees those seven seals. And those seven seals, no one is deemed worthy to open the seven seals. Why? Because we're going to discover that those seven seals talk about the completeness of all life. Those seven seals talk about the completeness of all of the domain of total history of the universe. All of history is in those seals. You have to have executive power to administrate the seals. They're seals of completeness. And when you read this passage, it says, they tell John, stop crying, because the Lamb is worthy. Who was that? The Lion of Judah. The Revelation 5, it says, you know, then I saw a lamb. Should be a B on that. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He talks about this, John there on the Isle of Patmos, his vision of the Lord. He says, I'm going to see the Lion of Judah. I'm going to go see the root of David. And oh, remember when we talked about heaven opened up and there's the throne. And what does John see on the throne? Does he see a lion on the throne? Uh-uh. He sees a lamb. He sees the Lamb. The root of David refers back to the preexistence of Jesus. And John here with his vision sees the Lord. And he looks and it says over there in Revelation 5, it says he looked and there was a lamb on the throne. And the Greek, I don't say a whole lot about Greek, but I do know a little bit of Greek. And the Greek here means a little lamb. It was a young lamb. It doesn't have anything to do with the age of Jesus. It's talking about a vulnerable lamb. And what is it saying? The Lamb of God was slain, and the victim is now the victor. The crucified is now the crowned. The meek is now the Lord of Lords. And he looks and he sees that lamb that was slain, and that lamb is the Lion of Judah that will reign forever and ever. And you see him in this celestial splendor, the lamb ruling over all of the universe. You have to go all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, and there you're going to see the new heaven and the new earth. And you're going to look at the eternal throne of God, and we're going to see, you know what we're going to see in Revelation 21 and 22 on the throne? A lamb. And when you see it in Revelation 21 and 22, you're going to see a lamb who has wiped out all of the sorrow. He's dried up every tear. He's taken up all of the pain, all of the anxiety, all of the frustration. Sin exists no more. Time has been reestablished. Space has been redone. Who would have guessed in Genesis 4 that we would end up here with the progressive uncovering, the progressive revelation of the Lamb of God? And then you get to that phrase, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. All heaven is praising the glory of the Lamb. It's striking. I mean, it is supernatural. The lamb for sin, the lamb for man, the lamb for the family, the lamb for the nation, the lamb for the elect, the lamb for the world, the lamb for history, the lamb of the universe, the lamb of eternity. Worthy is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He reigns and rules forever and ever. I have one last thought. What is that all about? Show me a church that doesn't care, that is dead and cold and lifeless, and I will show you a church that practices the religion of Cain. And then remember, the religion of Cain is a bloodless religion. It is saying, we're going to worship God with a bouquet of flowers and some fruit. And cost much. And I think in our pseudo-sophistication and among the intelligentsia, there are those who, under the name of Christian and claim to be scholars, they look at the shedding of the blood and the doctrine of the Lamb, and they say, how brutal, how archaic. That's beneath the dignity of man, that someone would have to shed his blood for us. But ladies and gentlemen, with all of the dignity and the confidence of the revelation of God's Word, we must understand and preach the doctrine of the Lamb. I could never do this on Sunday morning because people would not understand, but I'm trusting that you understand that it is the blood of Jesus alone which atones and covers and takes away your sin and my sin. It is the vital essence of the gospel. And I believe your responsibility and my responsibility is the same responsibility that John the Baptizer had. We are simply to point out to other people, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not my job to judge. It is not my job to save. It is not my job to make feel guilty. I have people every once in a while tell me that I don't preach hard enough. They don't go out with their toes stepped on. It's not my job. It's my job to tell the truth. And the truth is, behold the Lamb of God. We simply lift him up. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away my sin and takes away the sin of the world. And that's our job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lamb, that you have saved us, that we're going to be in heaven because you died for us, not because of anything we've done, but because of your great grace. And I just thank you. And I know everybody's given their time tonight. They're tired. They worked hard today. And yet what an inspiration it is to go from Genesis to Revelation. You have never been inconsistent. You have never been uncertain. Your plan from the foundation of the world, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die in our place so we could be with you forever in heaven. And I'm grateful that we have that relationship, that it is not religion. It's not the perfunctory sacrifice of an animal. It's a relationship where I can talk with you and I can hear you and I can see your handiwork and I can be comforted and be encouraged by you and I can pour my heart out to you and I have brothers and sisters in the faith that we can share together that have skin on and you reside in every one of us and we're encouraged. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, folks. Thanks for being a part tonight. And next week, we're going to get off too quick. We're going to be in Revelation 5 here, but we'll take it apart and dissect it a little bit. All right, it'll be fun.